This is 6. In your notes, you should be on page 34. Before I go into this final session, which will be a biblical model for response to suffering, I would like to go back and bring another closure to the previous session on the purposes of God in suffering. And with that closure, I would like to make a transition to our learning objective, which is stated on page 34. As you recall, when we concluded our study in the last session, we were considering that suffering encourages the believer to trust the Lord. You recall Job never unraveled the mystery connected with his suffering. But what he had learned was, in Job's words, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee," Job 42:5. Job exercised faith in God, who had sufficiently proved himself to Job. He was a God that Job had learned to trust in a new way. What had Job come to see about God? One writer explains it in the following way. Job now saw, as God had challenged him, that no one can stand accusingly against him. Realizing that God is not obligated to man, Job's questions vanished and his resentment left. He was now satisfied, for God had communicated with him about his own person, not about Job's problem. Now Job was willing to trust the sovereign, whose ways are perfect, even when he could not understand. Undoubtedly, God forgave him of his former sin of pride. All the purposes of suffering converge at this point. Since all the answers to the mystery of suffering and evil cannot be answered in this life, the believer is shut up to God to hold on to him no matter what. He had revealed himself to Job as an all-wise, all-powerful, all-goodness, this kind of God. It was for these reasons that he must trust God and not waver. Rails at God, because as one theologian has aptly said, God deserves to be trusted. He merits our trust in him. The more we understand of his perfections, the more we understand how trustworthy he is. That is why the Christian pilgrimage is one that moves from faith to faith, from strength to strength, from grace to grace. It moves in a pattern of rising crescendo. Close quote. Purposes of suffering revealed in the Bible leave the Christian with some unknowns. But, to quote again, the unknowns do not render meaningless that which we do know. Close quote. The words of Peter point to where all sufferers must finally rest. In 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." With that in mind, now let us step forward and come to our final session, remembering now where we've gone. What do we know? Well, we saw in our first session that God is sovereign over evil, and he is not the cause of evil. What did we learn in our second session? We know that evil exists because of man's disobedience to God. Sin brought down a curse upon the creation. It brought death. What did we learn in the third session? We know that God is the Savior from evil. He alone can give meaning to suffering. He is with me in my suffering. And then, in our last session, what did we learn? We know that God can enable me to learn from my suffering in order to make me like His Son. Now we proceed to our learning objective as stated on page 34. To determine what are the unbiblical and biblical responses to the experience of pain and suffering. Our biblical case study at this point is Joseph, a well-known story. Time will not allow to rehearse all the details of Joseph's life in the book of Genesis. Interestingly, more attention is given to his life than any of the other patriarchs in the book of Genesis. You see, Joseph's life is a study in God's detours. More is written about Joseph than any other Bible character. His life is rich in the lesson of the providence of God. Let's see how. Let's consider these four matters that arise from a study of Joseph's life. In the first place, Joseph had to learn to be a servant. At 28, he needed it because at 30, he would be the prime minister of Egypt. God knew what he was doing in those years in preparing him for what Joseph did not know was in the future. Secondly, Joseph had to be taught how to carry responsibility. He had to learn how to carry responsibility to God, to Potiphar, to the keeper of the prison, to Pharaoh, to his brothers. All this was involved in Joseph's sufferings. Thirdly, Joseph had to learn how to be responsive to the needs of others, learning to take care of the prisoners. These kinds of responsibilities in Joseph's life taught him how to be sensitive to others. You recall when his brothers came to him, said, "Why are your faces so sad?" I think Joseph had learned some lessons through those experiences in the time that he went through the valley of humiliation. Fourthly, Joseph had to learn patience, a willingness to put up with difficulties, with waiting, pain, trouble. What is this patience? This calm endurance without complaining or losing self-control. This was all woven through the experience of Joseph through his valley of humiliation. You know, we ought to pause and ask ourselves a question at this point. Have I forgiven those who have contributed to my adversity? I may be looking back over the deep, dark times that I've gone through in my own life, and they were very painful times. And they may have been brought upon me by people who hurt me deeply. But have I forgiven those people? Let's go to B. Joseph's growth as a believer and his promotion by God was related to the way he responded to his adversity. Let me pursue that along these following three lines. 1. Joseph left the righting of wrongs in God's hands. 2. Joseph saw God's providence in man's evil. And 3. Joseph repaid evil with forgiveness and practical affection. What Joseph was doing was living out what is said in Luke 6, 27 and 28. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So here we can see some valuable lessons from the life of Joseph. What is it that we can immediately carry away from this? Well, some suffering is preparation for future ministry. What does God have for me in the weeks and months and years to come? He is working his purposes out in preparing me for those times right at the present moment through the difficulties I'm enduring now. Let's go to page 35 and consider some matters that bear on understanding the problem. I'm going to go to the issues involved, and we will go to the three areas that are outlined there for you under issues involved. In the first place, the Christian must understand the meaning and place of faith in the face of trials. There are misconceptions which can result in spiritual shipwreck. So what we would like to do is to determine very clearly, precisely, what is faith? Well, what we're going to see is that the Bible tells us that faith is an obedient response to God's word. And we will see that unfold. Secondly, the Christian must understand the place of lament and questions in the waiting room of suffering. The question, why, God? Is that ever an inappropriate question? What do we do with those feelings when we feel we're abandoned by God? What do we do with that, those times when God seems silent? And thirdly, the Christian must understand the place of healing in the crisis of physical affliction. There are times when God will provide physical healing, and certainly God does provide restoration for his children, strengthening, setting them in the right direction as they handle their sufferings his way. Now let's go immediately then to the biblical revelation concerning a personal response to pain and suffering. Now do we understand what we're doing at this point? We are seeking to determine what is a biblical paradigm for dealing with our sorrows. Now, I'm not suggesting by doing this that there will be somehow some sort of a wooden formula that we just immediately lock into. Life, struggles, pain doesn't work that way. What I would like for us to see is that, yes, there are responses, there are attitudes, and there are steps of obedience that we are to take. But before we consider those, let's look at some of the unbiblical responses to the crises of affliction. I've listed several here. Actually, I would like to go through about 8 or 9, though in your notes there is the place for only 6. But let's pursue that. The first place, well, number one, the Christian should not be surprised when suffering comes because he is a Christian. You recall these words in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 4 in verse 12. We shouldn't be startled. And I think sometimes, well, I know, not sometimes, bad theology will lead to disillusionment. And our theology needs to be precise and clearly focused, as it will be created by the Word of God if we do seek a good working knowledge of the Scriptures. But you know what? We may have difficulty seeing and may be surprised. We may be surprised in that we think that maybe suffering is incompatible with redemption or incompatible with joy. The words of John Stott here are helpful. He says, suffering is a gift of God to all his people and part of their calling. So we should not be surprised. Secondly, the Christian should not become angry with God when he suffers a loss. You will recall in the book of Jonah where he suffered this loss and went through this bitterness and anger with God. And I should also note here Psalm 73 and 21, where Asaph said he fell into bitterness and he had to come out of that pit into which he was slipping. That bitterness had overtaken him. And what was that connected with? You'll notice in Psalm 73 that it was connected with ignorance. So we must not become angry with God. Pause here and think in your own suffering times. Are you mad at God? Do you think that he's not being fair, kind, wise, loving? This must be addressed at the outset when we go on to consider what kind of response God wants. The Christian should not doubt God's love and feel sorry for himself when disappointments occur. You have an example in Malachi chapter 1 where Israel had fallen into that very attitude. The popular attitude at that time was that God had forsaken them. Their expectations were not being met. Isn't this often a problem in our own suffering when we fall into self-pity? That we create our own expectations of what God ought to be doing, what we think the timetable ought to be, how circumstances should be, and then we get ticked at God, if you will, because God doesn't fit into our agenda. I recall here Lamentations 3:33, where it says, "For he does not afflict, God does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." The Lord indeed has compassion for us, has compassion for his people in their time of chastening. We must always hold on to that great truth. I would refer you here to Lamentations 3:22, as well as Exodus 3 and verse 7. Now we go to page 36, number 4. The Christian should not jump to hasty conclusions. This is a danger, as illustrated in Job's friends who came around him and essentially told Job that, well, Job, we know why you're suffering, and that is, there is sin, and if you would repent of that sin, then everything would be all right. And such was their simplistic view of Job's suffering. Job was perplexed. He was perplexed by the quantity of suffering. And what did they come along and say? Well, Job, get right with God, confess your sins, and he'll restore your prosperity. That was foolish advice. And, you know, sometimes so-called friends can be Satan's helpers without realizing it. I think that's what happened in Job's case. Because they were saying that Job just, he had to be a secret sinner, or God would not have permitted him to suffer so much. Let's go to number 5. The Christian should not blame God because of a disappointment. You see an example of this in Job's wife. She did this, Job 2:9, and she wanted Job just to go on and get it over with God. Saw that God was the one who was who had a malevolent design for Job. But too often, a person who is suffering wants to charge God with being cruel and unkind and not being wise in his ways. Sixthly, the Christian should not allow himself to fall into despair when he suffers. I call your attention at this point to Psalm 42, verses 5, 11, and so on, also in Genesis 42:36. I've mentioned this passage twice already in our study. Jacob said, Why are all these things against me? You know, there's always the danger of interpreting our life from the shadows. And I think that's what we see happening there in Jacob's case. And I want to refer you again to this Psalm 42 passage. I'm going to say more about the Psalms a little later on. But in Psalms 42 and 43, excellent psalms in dealing with the problem of depression. And I will call your attention to how David counsels himself in verse 5 of Psalm 42. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. You see David saying that is recorded at least three times in these two psalms. What David is doing there is practicing some very wise counsel. He's counseling himself, pulling himself together, making himself think, talking to himself, resolving the tension. And so he's arguing with himself and getting things in the process here, getting things in perspective. I'll come back to this issue a little later on, but that is the point that I'm making, dealing with despair. And what we must do is keep ourselves in touch with biblical realities. Sometimes we just have to talk to ourselves. We must do that. I refer you to Martin Lloyd-Jones' treatment of these two chapters in his book on spiritual depression. Very helpful book. Let me add now a couple of other principles at this point. They're not in your notes, but I would like to add a number 7, that the Christian must not allow fear to paralyze him or her in response to suffering. Fear is a possible response to adversity. You have examples of this in Elijah, 1 Kings 19:3, afraid, ran for his life. Matthew 8:25, the disciples in a storm. You recall, he said, we're perishing. Jesus comes back and says to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? And then an 8th and final wrong response to suffering would be rebellion against God. Just the clenched fist in God's face. I don't want God to change me. This is, of course, the most serious and can be a terminal condition spiritually. That raising that arrogant fist in God's face and refusing to submit to the lessons that he desires, whereby grace might instruct us. So, we're going to leave these areas now where we've seen the wrong response, and we must move now to a biblical response to the crises of affliction. Let's proceed with 1. The suffering Christian must go to God in prayer. I'd like to walk through these with some quick pace, but I'm going to take a bit of an excursus when we come down to it will be at 2 points. When we come to the issue of 2, pray that God may be glorified, and then 4, when we are told to express questions and struggles. So I'm just alerting you to that as we move along. We will treat those issues there. All right, let's come to 1 then. In our prayer, in seeking God, in going before him, how are we to respond? Well, there must be self-examination to determine if there is sin to be confessed. I take you back to the issues we studied together in session 4. Psalm 26:2 says, examine me, O God, try me, and test my heart. And I refer you also here to Ecclesiastes 7:21 and 22. B, pray that God might be glorified. Now, here's a point at which I want to pause, and I've been doing some thinking, some reading, and some work in recent days in this area. I want to recommend something to you. Our time is limited, but I want to recommend a book to you that I think would help you along this line, and that is, the title of the book is Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions by John Piper. He has taken the truth woven through Scripture of God glorifying himself, or to put it in the words of John Piper, God is most glorified when we are satisfied in him. And he takes the phrase of the statement in Scripture, for my name's sake, God speaking in those terms, and does just a wonderful job of unfolding how this is really at the very heart and soul of the purpose of our life on this earth, and at the very heart of missions. I call your attention to, in this, the book that to which I just referred, on pages 34 and 35, perhaps I'll just go to the issue that he raises on page 35, under the heading in this paragraph, how much he must suffer for the name. When Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, Jesus Christ became the supreme treasure and joy of his life. I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Philippians 3:8. Now I'm skipping on down into the paragraph where he's quoting here Acts 9:16. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul's missionary sufferings were for the sake of the name. When he came near to the end of his life, he was warned not to go to Jerusalem. He answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 21:13. For Paul, the glory of the name of Jesus and his reputation in the world was more important than life. Well, this, I come back to the point that I'm making here, that pray that God would be glorified, his name, his fame, his reputation, that it would be seen in what I'm going through. See, pray that there might be protection from temptation. Perhaps a better way to state this on second thought is to say, pray that we might be protected in temptation. I guess actually both truths are correct here, because I recall in the Lord's Prayer we are told to deliver us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there is a sense, and certainly we ought to pray to God, that pray that we may not fall into some ambush of Satan. And I think we should pray that way in going through our own a time of crisis, pain. We would pray, Lord, protect me, lest in some way here I become self-deceived, or I step into some trap, or there is some way that I could fall and dishonor your name. But on the other hand, temptations will come, and so we need to pray that the Lord will protect us in the midst of those temptations, give us discernment. We're never forgetting, though, that Satan cannot attack us without God's permission. Now let's go to D. Pray that the suffering might be removed if it would bring greater glory to God. You'll see this in some of David's Psalms, Psalm 10, where he prays for deliverance. You can see this even in the struggle that Jesus had in the shadows of the cross, Matthew 26:39, Father, if it is possible. You see it in Hezekiah's his example, as well in Philippians 2:27, Paul's struggle. So it's certainly within the bounds of biblical privilege and obedience to look to God. Lord, will you please, if it will bring glory to you, could you remove this, as Paul, recall, did with his thorn in the flesh. Now God may say no, but we should certainly pray. We can pray. Say, Lord, if it is your will, if it would please you that you could remove these very painful conditions, whether it's physical or whatever it may be. Let's go to E. Ask God for wisdom and reflect upon the Word of God. Yes, what we must do when we go to God in prayer is to look to Him. And you recall I referred to this as being one of the purposes of suffering in our last session. That God, give me understanding. Illumine my heart as I go through this time, the valley of the shadow of death, that I may see all that you have for me here, understand and know how to relate your word to all of these perplexing circumstances. Now, let's go to F. Express your question and innermost struggles to God. Now, we're going to take a bit of an excursus here, but I'd like for us to start and certainly work in this direction. Here's what I would like to do. I would like to take a heading here, and you can take notes on this, on the back of this sheet or on additional paper. But what I'd like to pursue is something that I've worked on under another heading, though it's certainly you can see the overlap, of how to deal with trouble. Let me walk through just a few principles related to questions, and my concern here is with this questions and struggles and how we handle them. Here, let me proceed with several principles. Number one is that, of course, the scriptures face life head on and provide us with many examples of the causes of trouble. We've seen that already in some other studies. The Bible shows to us our neighbors, our family and children, people who are in trouble who come to us, disobeying God, enemies, false teachers, bitter people, sins even of our ancestors, Nehemiah 13:18. Scriptures face this head on, that we will have troubles. Secondly, the scriptures instruct us to cry out to God in our troubles. Psalm 86:7, in the day of my trouble I will call to you, for you will answer me. Psalm 77:2, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. 20 in verse 1, these all remind us that God is sovereign over our troubles. God knows about our troubles, and God even gives us the very words to use in bringing our troubles to Him.